There is something very satisfying to know that many of my ancestors, some of my ancestors were farmers. There is something very basic about farming. My father and my mother had a level of involvement with farming, mostly as some sort of sharecropper who grew and picked cotton. I'm aware of at least that much. They were poor, but did learn what hard work was all about. Farming and doing other things as well. I've chosen a passage to preach from today that actually utilizes this topic of farming to make its point. In fact, as you can see in the bulletin, the message today is entitled Ministry Down on the Farm. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. I'll read this for you in a moment, but I do want to set the context of where this passage is in the flow of the book that we call 1 Corinthians. Let's summarize just a bit what Paul has been addressing so far in this epistle. There were several problems in the church at Corinth, and these are problems that Paul needed to address, and so he's doing that in this epistle. There were fleshly divisions in the church. There was this party spirit, this sense of rivalry, with various individuals rallying around particular teachers, human teachers. And in the midst of all that division and party rivalry, the people of the church of Corinth were enamored with worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy. And they were so enamored with that they were trying to bring that into the church. And that pursuit of worldly wisdom, Paul explains to them, was really just due because they were was due to the fact that they were underrating the message of the cross, the message of Christ and the cross. It is the cross that Paul was trying to help them understand that expresses the greatest amount of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Though the world calls it the foolishness of God, the cross is really expressing the wisdom of God. And it's the cross that eliminates any kind of basis for human boasting, boasting in self or boasting in other men. And these Corinthians should have known this. Paul taught them this. But instead, they had been carrying on from the point of view of fleshliness. They were acting fleshly. They were living as though they had missed the meaning of the cross. An example of that fleshly behavior was that divisive spirit, the quarreling that was going on. Paul addresses that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Then he cautions them in chapter 1 against imbibing the philosophy of the world, the mindset of the culture that was around them. And then in chapter 1, he is disturbed about this elitist perspective that seemed to be growing perhaps in their body. In chapter 2, he warns them against the worldly wisdom that they were enamored with. But then in chapter 3, he goes back to that issue of division in the church. He returns to that and he, in a sense, sums up his concern about that and the quarreling that he had already addressed in chapter 1. And he uses a couple of important terms in verses 1 through 2 and 3 and 4. For example, in verse 1, he says, I can only speak to you as if you're men of flesh. That's a very strong term that really represents the fallen nature that we're born with. Mankind is born with this nature that does not seek after God, does not love spiritual things, that loves flesh, that loves fleshly sin. We're born men of flesh. That was the Corinthians' nature when Paul first went to their city. That's what he found them in. And so he preached to them. But now he says he feels like that they are so fleshly still in some of their actions that he needs to speak to them as if they were still lost, as if they were men of flesh. In verse 2, even though there's been 4 to 5 years perhaps since he was there preaching to them and they came to Christ, though a few years have gone by, that has not displayed any noticeable progress on their part. They really haven't shown any progress in leaving behind their old orientation. They're acting childishly and fleshly. In verse 3, he uses a different term than what we saw in verse 1. Instead of men of flesh, he says you are fleshly. That's a different term related, but it just means you're acting this way. I know you're not men of flesh, but you're certainly calling into question your salvation by your action, and you're certainly acting fleshly. You're manifesting fleshly characteristics. And so he uses that term twice in verse 3. You're acting as if you're still caught up into this worldly system and worldly wisdom. Everything you were supposed to have left behind. And the proof of that, he says, is your jealousy and your strife, or your jealousy and your quarreling. That was the proof that they were acting fleshly. Just a note on jealousy or envy in Scripture. Scripture takes a pretty dim view on that. When envy or jealousy is used in the Bible, it's when it's, we're talking about people, human beings, it's speaking about this corrupt activity that's fueled by hatred, rage. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you find that it's envy, this jealousy fueled by hatred and rage that calls Cain to kill his brother Abel. Look at the story of Joseph. I mean, what was it that drove his brothers to sell him into bondage? It caused him to spend his youth in Egyptian prisons. It was envy. Look at the story of Korah and his rebellion. It was envy that drove Korah to lead a rebellion that resulted ultimately in the deaths of over 15,000 Israelites. Remember the account of Saul trying to kill David? He threw a spear at David. He was motivated by envy. Envy was even the motive for the crucifixion of our Lord. Listen to what Mark chapter 15, verse 10 says. Mark 15:10. For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Look at Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7. He lists envy in a list with murder and adultery and slander. So envy and jealousy is linked with some very serious sins. Paul is very concerned about this for that reason. And it's this fleshly behavior that was taking over the Corinthian church, and they were quarreling. They divided into factions. It doesn't say that the people were not pleasant people. It doesn't say that they weren't popular people. They may have come across that way, but envy doesn't have anything to do with those things. Envy doesn't have anything to do with personality. It has to do with character. Verse 4, to continue setting up the context here. More specifically, their fleshly divisive spirit was being manifested in how some were appealing to one human leader or another human leader. In other words, they were rallying around the men who were their leaders, their teachers. If you go back to chapter 1, when he first addressed all this division, in verse 12 and following of chapter 1, you find that they were literally saying this: I belong to Paul. I am of Paul. I follow him. I belong to Apollos. Or I belong to Peter. Certainly one thing to appreciate those who have influenced your life, but it's certainly wrong to idolize them. And this is what Paul was confronting. Due to that fleshliness, due to that fleshly kind of thinking, they had this radically misguided perception of the nature of the church and the nature of ministry in the church and the nature of its leadership. So now then Paul goes on in verses 5 to 9 to challenge that misguided thinking that's flowing out of their fleshliness. And to challenge this misguided thinking about ministry in the local church and leadership in the church and how those work together, to challenge that thinking, he uses the setting of a farm or working in a field. If you jump to verse 9, you'll see that. But some of the language leading up to verse 9 gives us that indication as well. A farm. And by using this, he's going to give us some insight into ministry in the local church. He's going to give us some insight into how God sees ministry and serving in the local church. And therefore, how we are to view ministry, how we are to view serving in the local church. And that's why I wanted to preach from this passage today. From time to time, we need to be reminded of what the Bible says about local church ministry. And this is a good time in our church's history to have this reminder. We'll have others in the days ahead, but it's a good time now, because we're in transition. If you received the email that I sent out, You know that tonight we're going to be distributing the final draft of our new bylaws that we've been working on. We've discussed the suggested revisions. We've talked about that as leaders, deacons, and staff. And we've come up with what we believe should be the final version that we as a church should vote on to adopt or not adopt. So we're in transition. We'll be distributing that tonight at the end of the service and talking just a bit about it and where we are. And the Lord is blessing us in this time of transition. He's blessing us with numerical growth. He's blessing us with new people who are coming and who want to be a part of what the Lord is doing here. And that's all so wonderful. But in a time of transition like this, we need to keep some right thinking, especially on this topic. So before we grow anymore, I think it is time that we take just a step back and make sure we're all thinking correctly about this important biblical topic of ministry in the local church. As you know, I'm preaching through the book of Colossians on Sunday morning, so it's a break from that. We're going to go through verses 5 to 9 a couple of times. And not necessarily in order, because I want us, as we look at this passage, to understand a couple of very crucial aspects of church ministry. We're going to look at the diversity in local church ministry, number one, and number two, the unity in local church ministry. Verses 5 to 9. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's look first of all in this passage at the diversity in local church ministry. The diversity in local church ministry. In what sense, according to this passage, do we find diversity in the local church? A couple of ways. First of all, we see diversity in roles. We see diversity in roles. God has given to each a particular role to fill. And the roles vary. They are diverse. For example, verse 6, note the illustration of Paul and Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered. As we look at this, note the agricultural terminology that's used, the farming terminology. It's working on a farm out in the fields. There is the watering, the planting, and then there's the watering. So on one side, there's Paul's role. He says, I'm the one who planted. And if you hold your finger there, turn back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, you find the biblical account of Paul's planting in Corinth. He goes into Corinth. The gospel had not been preached there in any kind of consistent way, at least. In verse 4, it says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. There was a lot of resistance to him in the city. It was a very immoral city, known for its immorality. To be immoral was to Corinthianize. A term had been created about that. But there was resistance, verse 6. And so he decided, I'm out of here. That's the paraphrase version. Shook out his garments and said, your blood be upon you. I'm leaving. I'm departing from you, the synagogue, and I'm going to now go after Gentiles. He's coming to the point where he's going to leave this city even because God's not doing a work here. I'll go somewhere else. And the Lord comes to him in a vision, verse 9, says, don't leave and don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. Don't worry about what's going to happen. Interesting statement at the end of verse 10. I have many people in the city. God already knew what he was going to do in the city, those who were his. And so Paul did settle there a year and 6 months, 18 months teaching the word of God among them. And so there were those who came to Christ Paul had that role in their lives. The first evangelist to work in Corinth. In fact, back in our passage, if you look ahead to verse 10, a passage I preached on many, many months ago here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he uses the terminology of a builder, of an architect, and he says, I laid the foundation. That's what he did. He liked doing that, by the way. He saw that as his ministry in the body of Christ. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he even expresses his desire for that kind of role. In Romans 15, verse 20, says that he was actually ambitious to preach the gospel in places where Christ had not already been named. He didn't want to build on someone else's foundation, he said. This is what God has called me to do. That was Paul's role. But there was another individual, Apollos. Apollos watered. That was his role. And you find a comment on that in Acts chapter 18, back at that account of Paul going into Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. The end of verse 27, it talks about Apollos. It introduces him in verse 24. In verse 27, at the end, it says, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. So here's Apollos, his ministry to those that had already been won to the Lord, already had come to understand the grace of God in the gospel, and Scripture says he helped them greatly. He nurtured them. He watered them. He irrigated them. He cultivated the field by continuing a teaching ministry among them. My point is, a certain distinction of labor existed between Paul and Apollos. Which was more important? Both activities were vital. And each of these depended on the other. It's not good if someone goes to all the trouble to plant, if you go back to the farming terminology, it's not good for someone to go back to just plant seeds and no one to water them, no one to cultivate them. On the other hand, it's a little foolish for the person who's out watering a field when no one has planted any seeds there. Both functions are important. I've never lived on a farm. There's some little percentage of farming in my blood. That's it. I like to grow things. Maybe that's where that desire comes from. I worked on a grass farm one time in college for a few months, growing St. Augustine and Bermuda and things like that for people to put on their golf courses and their yards. But I know what you know, even if you've never been a farmer. There's a lot of jobs to do on the farm. There's plowing, there's fertilizing, there's sowing or planting, there's the watering, there's the weeding, there's the cultivating, there's the spraying. I did all of that actually on the grass farm. Paul's point, ultimately, if you look at the big picture, is the same is true in ministry. The same is true in the local church. Evangelism is important. It's crucial. But equally important is the teaching of believers. Shepherding the sheep is necessary. The personal interaction that is necessary in the body of Christ to shepherd sheep. But so is administration. That's crucial. Gathering together is necessary. And we create times for us together as a body, not just here on Sunday morning in a corporate worship service, but in the flocks, in Sunday school classes, in times of potluck dinners and picnics, men's meetings, ladies' meetings. Gatherings together is necessary. So is setting up all the things for that gathering. So is the cleaning up of all the things after the gathering. It's necessary. We gave offerings to the Lord this morning. Giving offerings to the blesses the Lord. So does processing the money after it leaves here. It doesn't just take care of itself. There are people back there. Processing it. Keeping proper records of it. That's important. That blesses the Lord. But the diverse roles of Paul and Apollos aren't the only two mentioned in this passage. I mean, we can, from the analogy of the farm, understand that there are different roles then. Paul had one, Apollos has another. He's not going to list every role possible, everything that happened in Corinth, everything that goes on the farm, but he is going to mention one more, just to show you the diversity of roles. He's making a point about church ministry. God's role is also presented. In this passage, we have not only Paul's role and Apollos' role, but we have God's role in all this, and he fulfills two roles. If you go back at the end of verse 5, I said we're not going to go through it strictly verse by verse this time. We'll jump around a bit, go through it more than once. At the end of verse 5, if you jump back up there, there's an important statement just before Paul states their distinctive roles, Paul and Apollos. Verse 5, at the end. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Literally, it means just as the Lord is the one who's assigned these tasks. The Lord's role on one side is that. He's the one that determines the other roles. That's his role. He assigns the task. Not everybody is called upon by the Lord to do the same thing. Each has his appointed work to perform. And there may be many appointments along the way in your life in a local church. And the crucial point to keep in mind is the reality that God is completely sovereign over that. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. It's the Lord who gave the opportunity. It's the Lord who gave the appointment. He's sovereign over all things. That's a very important doctrine here in the life of this church. This church takes its stand on that very crucial teaching of Scripture, a very basic doctrine of Scripture, that God is God. And one of the things it means to be God is completely sovereign over all things. And that includes this issue. He determines your skills. He determines your giftedness. He even determines your opportunities that come up. So these servants were just fulfilling the roles that they were given by God. They were fleshing out their giftedness from God. Now, Paul was concerned that these Corinthians recognized the differences between Apollos and himself, because their roles had actually somehow contributed to the strife that's going on. I mean, they're rallying around the planter, or they're rallying around the waterer, the money counter, whatever it might be. And Paul is just saying, listen, Christ, these roles are Christ appointed for the common good. And that's so crucial in a local church. God sovereignly is the one who brings the collection of people together. The collection of people that we have here and the ones who will continue to come, that collection is being sovereignly determined by the Lord. What a thought. If you're here, it's because God brought you here. And He's done it for a reason. Because each one that He brings is bringing to the table, as we say, the giftedness that God has determined is important for this local assembly. So here at TCVC, it's all about Him, see? It's all about whom He wants to be here. It's all about the role that He wants each person to fulfill. He appoints here, just as He did in Corinth. But there's another side to that role, God's role. He fulfills another role. It is His role to bring the results to all the ministry and the serving. I planted, verse 6 says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Verse 7, the end of verse 7, God who causes the growth. If someone comes to Christ, who caused that? He causes the conversions. If the church grows, He causes that. And it's regardless of what human instrument He uses. The instrument is not the issue. It's God. So if anything, the attention of the Corinthians shouldn't have been fixed upon Paul or Peter or Apollos. It should have been fixed upon God, because He's the one that's affecting all the spiritual work that goes on. He's the main character. I'm not trying to minimize the role of the planting. and the watering, they're tremendous conceptions of service here. But everything that we do is absolutely vain unless God intervenes and by His power brings life and brings growth. He's the one. These teachers were important instruments. But they didn't have any independent importance, which is also said in verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But that's said in a positive way. Say it in a negative way. The one who plants and the ones who waters is what? Nothing. Nothing. I'm a nothing. But so are you. Paul reminds the readers of this fact. He takes their thoughts away from the servants. He takes their thoughts away from the shepherding, the administration, you know, all the things that go on. And he draws their thoughts up to the author of it all. In God's providence, in His sovereignty, He uses means. And that's a great statement of church history. God is the author of all things. He ordained, has ordained all things. But He's ordained not just the end, He's ordained the means to bring about the end. And servants are the means that He ordains. Verse 5, servants through whom you believed. See, there's that note of instrumentality. Through whom you believed. God chose Paul as an instrument. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, that great account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, listen to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. Talking about Paul, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The Lord said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. So ministry ultimately is of God through instruments. And the point there is when it comes to God's role. God is sovereign over the results. He determines what the outcome is in each case. He brings everything about. There is no such thing as a situation where we are serving as instrument and the word goes out in some form in ministry and God then is sitting up in heaven anxious to see what's going to happen, watching, as if He doesn't know. He knows the beginning and the end of all things. So many illustrations of results in Scripture and how results vary because of God's actions. I've mentioned this before to you. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 17, the account of Paul's ministry in Athens, where he preaches in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, after he preaches in verses 32 through 34, there were three kinds of responses. Some sneered at Paul, totally rejected his preaching. Some said, I'd like to hear more. Some embraced the message and were saved. That has never changed. And just like Paul couldn't control those three outcomes, neither can we. Who was controlling it then? God was. Acts chapter 18, I read it to you a moment ago. Paul was discouraged. The resistance was there. He was going to leave. God comes to him and says, don't leave. I have many people in this city. They weren't saved yet, but he knew who they were. Matthew 13, verse 8, that great passage of the parable of the soils, the four soils. And there's three soils that represent someone who's not truly saved. There's the hardened sinner who rejects the gospel completely. We know who they are. They don't want to listen to anything. But there are these other two soils that it sort of looks like there's some sort of belief, but as time goes on, their actions and their lifestyles make it evident that they never really embrace the gospel at all. It was a false profession. And they go away. It's that fourth soil, though. In Matthew 13, it says that the seed took root. And there was fruitfulness. The good soil and the seed yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Who determined that it was some 100-fold, some 60, some 30? God did. I do want you to turn to this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Hold your note in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Familiar verses. at least 8 is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, and the that is referring to everything, everything about salvation is a total gift. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But verse 10, the story goes on. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In the local church, you have been brought here by God to do good works. What good works? Verse 10 tells you, the works that God prepared beforehand. Before what? Like before you signed up for the committee? Yeah, long before that. Before time began. That's the beforehand. What a thought. God, in the eternal counsel of His perfect will, the God who's not controlled by time, He exists in time and out of time all at the same time, that God determined beforehand the works that we would walk in. So what we're living in each day is the unfolding of God's providence, the works that He's determined. I don't know what they are for tomorrow. I know what I'm supposed to do right now. Finish the sermon. God Himself, according to His own sovereign plan, evokes faith in people who are lost. And then He causes that person, according to His own providence and plan, to grow. Truly, in every category that we can imagine, Psalm 115, verse 3 is true. God sits in heaven and does what He pleases. And that includes ministry. Just so you'll know, back in our text, the verbs planted and watered are in a particular tense in the Greek that just means their work happened, and it just happened, and it was over. They did what they did, and then they weren't doing it for a moment, then they might have done it again, but then they weren't doing it. But the verb causing, the verb that refers to God in verse 6, that's in a different tense. That means it's a work that continues and is ongoing on God's part. He's continuing to bring about the results from a work that you or I might do that might be completed. The activity on our part begins and ends, but on God's work, on God's side, it goes on continuously. So like I stated, there's a lot to do on the farm. Many tasks to perform. But on a farm, the farmer's work stops at some point. He can't make the plants grow. God does that. So we see diversity in the local church ministry. And we see that manifested, first of all, in the diverse roles. We see diversity in the roles. But there's another way diversity in ministry is manifested here in this passage. We see also diversity in rewards. Verse 8. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is reward from the Lord for being a servant. But the rewards from Him are not necessarily the same for each person. It's His own reward, it says, according to His own labor. In other words, it's a particular reward from God in His providence, according to His sovereign plan that He has determined according to the particular labor. The word reward literally indicates that the work done for the Lord will be fully recompensed in some way. And labor is a word that draws attention to the work that diligence is necessary and striving is necessary and toil is necessary on the part of the servant. One plants, another waters, and they have different rewards. And who determines what the wage will be? God. So you have the Lord here seen in this role of assessing each individual worker and assessing his work, his distinctive contribution, no matter how many others have taken part along with him from time to time, the Lord is able to distinguish it out. Interesting. The Lord is able to distinguish individuals on committees and their particular contribution and their toil and their labor and what the reward will be. Particular teachers, helpers. And the Lord is going to take account of the hard work and note that the criterion will be the servant's labor and not his success. Notice that it does not say that God is going to look at the success at the end and determine the reward. He determines the reward based upon the labor. It's not based upon your talents or your gifts, nor the success. It's based upon your labors. That puts the humblest, that we might say, on a level with the most exalted person. It puts the least successful, from our vantage point, on the same level with the one most highly favored. The faithful, hardworking minister. Or the faithful, hardworking missionary. Or the faithful, hardworking Sunday school teacher. Or the faithful, hardworking deacon or helper who labors possibly in obscurity and without any apparent fruit could very well, in fact will, meet a reward far beyond that of those who with less self-denial and less effort end up being instruments of great results. He's looking at the labor. Well, you've got my interest, Pastor. My interest here a little bit. What is the reward? Well, he doesn't say. He doesn't develop the thought any further. I will tell you this, the future tense is used. And we have to believe that that means something. Since the Bible is inspired, every word's inspired. There's reasons the Holy Spirit inspires a writer to use a particular tense or a particular parenthetical statement or a particular prepositional phrase and putting something at the end or the beginning or the middle of a sentence. There's reasons for that. It wasn't just willy-nilly on their part. The future tense is used, and that suggests that it is an, what we would say, an eschatological reward. It's something in the future at the day of judgment for believers, the judgment seat of Christ. But we don't know. All we know is, in local church ministry, the character of the work, the character of the labor is not perfectly evident now. You might know it. You might be thinking, I'm sure working hard. It might not be evident to anybody else. You might not even be evident, really, yourself of how God sees it. But someday, it's going to be made evident. And the works of the Christian will indeed be judged, and there will be rewards for some. Perhaps it's the suffering of loss of rewards. If you go ahead in verses 10 through 15, you do see that possibility. 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire, in other words, barely, by the skin of their teeth. They are true believers, but God sees what their work really consisted of. So just believe this. God is taking note of what you do. He's taking note of how you do it. And because He's God, He's taking note of why you do it. All of it. This is the first crucial aspect about local church ministry that I believe this passage helps us understand, the diversity in ministry. Let's look quickly at that second aspect, the unity in local church ministry. The unity. We're the same, but different. We're different, but we're the same. In what way? Though we have our different roles and our varying rewards, there are some facts that are the same about all of us who are serving in this church that illustrate to us the unity. The diversity in roles, the diversity in rewards, that manifests the diversity. But what manifests the unity? Well, first of all, it's manifested in this fact. We are all one in being. In being. In other words, in essence, who we are. We're all one in being. What are we? Verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Notice that he doesn't begin the question with who. Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Who's Matt? Who's Carrie? No, we're not who's. We're what's. You're a what? And the answer to the question is servant. That makes us all the same. We're all servants. And this goes really to the heart of the matter concerning their rallying around particular ministers. What is neuter and gender, we say? It takes attention away from the persons and concentrates it on their functions. Paul isn't saying, don't you know, after all, who we really are? No, he's saying, don't you know, after all, what we really are? We're servants. And we are called servants, not just from because of a relationship to God, though that is true. We are servants of God, but we're also called that because of our relationship to one another and to the church. We are servants of the church. We serve God by serving the church. It's sad for any person in the body not to have this attitude about their ministry. It's really sad if anybody has this concept that they are in some exalted role. They're a what? They're a servant. It's certainly sad if someone in visible ministry, like a pastor, an elder, has some exalted view of himself. I've been around enough pastors out there who really do live by that misapplication of an Old Testament verse of Scripture. And this is their rallying cry when the people in the congregation may want to talk to them about something. What is it? Touch not God's anointed. Don't touch God's anointed. Some of you have heard that as well. I'm a what? And the term here is that familiar term diakonos, is where we get our term deacon. And the term originally meant a table waiter. So in the New Testament, it's often used, this diakonos word, it's often used of any service that any Christian should render to God. We are servants. We are table waiters. We are the ones who do the Lord's bidding. Jesus was the ultimate expression of this kind of diakonos service, this kind of servanthood. And as the Gospels say, he came to serve, not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. There's our model. I mean, the cross brings to us this paradigm of not only what the essence of the gospel is all about, but it also is a paradigm of God's ways in several categories in contrast to human ways. It's the basic model for ministry, this idea of the cross and dying to ourselves. So with this term servant, diakonos, Scripture is stressing here the lowly character of the service that any of us are rendering. Because ministers are mere instruments in God's hand, servants. The doctrines that we preach are not our own discoveries. The power that makes your ministry or my ministry successful is not from within ourselves. Later on, this term came to be a technical term for the office of what we call deacons. It really doesn't have that sense here. It's not used in a technical sense here. It's talking about all servants. So regardless of the particular role that you fill in this body, each person is a servant. Even Paul, even Apollos, men of the highest office, of the highest level of giftedness, they're servants, they're waiters, they're attendants. That's what makes those rally cries so unfortunate. People are idolizing table waiters. You don't set servants on pedestals. It's interesting when Paul lists their names in verse 4. He lists them again in verse 5. He lists them again in verse 22. It's a different order every time. I don't know. I know there's a reason. Perhaps it was a way for him to focus attention on the work and not on their personalities, because they are nothing. So no, we don't speak in terms of our self-esteem, our self-worth, or any of those kind of terms. We speak in terms biblically of us being unique. We're made in the image of God, but because we're in Christ, we're useful to Him. We can complete good works as servants, as instruments in His hand, works that He's prepared beforehand. So we are one in our being, and that illustrates unity. There's a second fact that illustrates unity. We are one in our purpose. We are one in our purpose. Regardless of the role, we all work toward the same end. We are working with God, together, under God. Different jobs, but we all work for the same company. People ask me sometimes, you know, how did you get to Winston-Salem? You know, and I know what they mean by that. People want to know people's story, you know. They want to know your story, want to know my story. And there's always that tendency for me to answer that. Well, God brought me here. I mean, God determined providentially that I would get here. I know they want that answer. It's like, well, you know, when people ask you, well, how did you come to Christ? I'm always tend to answer the usual way, you know. Work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, made a new creature in Christ, you know, given faith. I know what they mean. Yes, it was God who brought me here, though. God brought you here. And when I say we work all for the same company, this is really my perspective. I didn't change jobs when I came here. I've been working for the same company full time. Full time for over 19 years. I'm just at a different branch now. Okay, that's all. I transferred here to a different branch in the same company. Because it's his company, and each one of us have a job in the same company. In fact, verse 8, the beginning of verse 8 clearly says we are one. The one who plants and the one who waters are one. Despite the different forms of service, we are one in this sense that we work for the same company under the same leader, and we're working for the same goal at the end. The same purpose. We are one in our purpose. Our purpose is the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. Each one of us has the same mission statement. People always want to know that too. What's your church's mission statement? What's your mission statement as a pastor? I mean, you can change a few nouns and verbs, but we should all have the same mission statement. It's all the same. Same company. Paul and Apollos weren't rivals. They're not like salesmen in a company who are competing with one another for a customer. We all work for the same company. Not as rivals. There's not to be any rivalry between ministries in a local church. Each ministry, each servant has one common objective. And that's to see plants take root and grow and eventually mature. There's our united mutual concern. We are one in our being. We're all servants. We are one in our purpose. It's the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. There's a third way we're manifested, and these all relate to one another. This third way this unity is manifested, we are one in ownership. Verse 9. Here in verse 9, the point of the analogy is finally pressed to its fullest point, I think. And with the word for in verse 9, he's really reaching back to embrace everything he said now in this argument and to bring it all together, everything in the paragraph. And to say that both the workers and even the farm itself belongs to God. We are God's possessive fellow workers. And we are in God's field. It's His farm. We're one in that respect. We all have the same owner, same boss. You belong to God. The farm belongs to God. This church belongs to God, in other words. And He's the one to whom we're all accountable. Once again, He's the focus, the singular focus. In fact, three times in this verse, the word God is said. And in the original language, God comes first every time. God's fellow workers we are. That's the way it's originally written. God's field you are. God's building, then it's understood, you are. That ought to be their slogans, not I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul or I'm of this ministry or I'm in this part of the church and this is just really all I care about. We should be saying, God's fellow workers we are in God's field. Everything is His. The church, the ministry, the Pauls, the Apolloses, everything. That word field only occurs here in the New Testament. It can mean a field or a farm is the idea. It can even refer to the process of cultivation itself. So there we are again, this farm. We are the field which God, through His servants, is cultivating. This is a transitional verse, verse 9. It transitioned because it brings to close all that he's saying about this farm. And then with one little statement, he sets up what he's about to say in verse 10. He changes metaphors. And in verse 10, he goes into the metaphor of the building. And so right at the end of verse 9, he's got that one little statement that sets up the next metaphor. We are God's building. And just a comment about that. It is true. That refers to the whole congregation. He's not saying some of you are God's building. The whole collective group as a body is God's building. And if you look ahead to verse 16, he says that you are the temple of God, meaning he's not talking about you as an individual there. The language is very important. The pronoun you is plural. He's referring to, it's a collective kind of pronoun. He's referring to you as the group. Later on in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says individual Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he says you as a body, as a local church, are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. In a sense and in a way that I can't even totally understand, the Spirit of God dwells and operates in a local collection, a local gathering of believers. In addition to working in you individually, he dwells in the body, this local church, collectively. So we collectively are this temple, the building that God is building through us. So let's wrap all this together. The problem in Corinth, it really was one of perspective, you see. Thinking way too highly of their teachers. So Paul corrects it and says, God does use servants, though. He has ordained the end, but he has ordained the means, and you are the means. And we all belong to him, so we really aren't to say things like, this is my church, this is our church, this is Matt's church, this is Carrie's church, this is the elders' church. It's not any of those things. It doesn't belong to people. Even if you've attended all your life. Even if you've supported it with a lot of money, it's still not yours. It's God's field, God's church. We are his instruments. We belong to him. That's our rallying cry. But I think what I want us to really take home today is because of all this, we should sense the urgency and the compulsion to be active, to be a working member of the body. We're not to be isolated individuals. The emphasis on serving here is crucial. And again, Jesus taught that. He taught that himself. Luke 22, listen. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, he asked, the one who reclines at the table or the one who's serving those who recline at the table? And he answers it from the worldly perspective. Isn't the greater one the one who reclines at the table? He says, no. It's the one who serves. And I am among you, verse 27 of Luke 22, I am among you as the one who serves. I'm not the one reclining at the table. I'm a worker. I'm a servant. So back to my reason for preaching on this. I want to highlight local church ministry. Because we're in this transition period, because God is causing growth, I'll be blunt. We need help. We need more of you to choose to get involved because our needs are great and they are growing. And Matt and I sometimes sit in our office trying to figure out what in the world are we going to do? I'm not saying this because some of you aren't working and serving hard. I mean, you are. I mean, goodness, I saw that when I came, and I continue to see that. How many of you have been doing this for a long time in more than one ministry, carrying out ministry and working hard and so dependable and all that. So I'm not trying to cast sort of a doubting view on anybody's service. I'm really just saying, listen, you look at your own life and your own involvement. We have needs. We have specific needs. And sometimes we request these needs over and over and we put them in the bulletin or whatever. But I'm just telling you, We specifically have needs in the area of our ministry to children and youth. I mean, like right now, we are desperate. God is blessing us with more and more and more young families with children. And those who are thinking about having children, and are those who are going to adopt children. And there's going to be children everywhere, just waiting to jump out and be a child right in front of you. I mean, we need teachers. We're creatively in our offices each week thinking up how to use this room, how to use another room, how to put a wall in this room to make it different, or how to knock out a wall, or how to do whatever, you know, bring a trailer and set it up on the property because we need two or three more classes, because we need to subdivide some of our children's classes. And there are those who would say, well, just get rid of all the children's ministry, then you won't have that problem. It's not my perspective at all. Please know, parents have the clear responsibility of discipling their children. No parent, though, has all the spiritual gifts. The church as a corporate body also has a responsibility as well to provide opportunities for children and to train them and to teach them, and a corporate responsibility to be an influence on them because of the wide range of giftedness that we have. I, as a parent, am so grateful for the influence of various Sunday school teachers and helpers and disciplers and group leaders along the way who've had an impact on my children, in addition to what Pam and I see as our responsibility. Such an important area of ministry. So again, we need more teachers. We need more helpers. Even if it's just for 1 year, listen, I'll do it. I'll jump in there and I'm going to serve for 1 year. And maybe after that, I'll do something else. Even if it's in a tag team setup, you and another couple, maybe one couple and another couple, teaming up and every other week teach the class and then go to your Sunday school class the other weeks. Listen, we'll talk about it. We're open. Do I need to talk about the nursery? We are always in need of more nursery help. The babies keep coming and they keep coming and more, and it's wonderful, it's exciting. And we're like any church, if many signed up, no one person or few will need to serve that often. Yeah, but I don't have children. Doesn't matter. I don't know if I can, I'm gifted. They're 1 year old, okay? They're two. You can handle it. You can take them, okay? You can win. There are other needs. There's a little bulletin insert. That just gives you a sampling of needs we have now, needs that are coming. It's a thing we have to update every week, really, as things change. I just want you to see that each one of you are vital in all this. You're vital in the scheme of things of here at Twin City. Each of you has a distinctive work to do. And that work is going to require toil and labor. And God's going to see it. He's going to reward you for it based upon the reward of the labor itself. So I'm just pleading with you. Take these requests seriously. Be a worker. Let me just close with a few bullet points of do's and don'ts about ministry. I tried just to brainstorm quickly. So this is not sanctified. So let me just read through them quickly. You can get them from me later. You can listen to the tape. We have podcasting now. You saw that email, I hope. Do's and don'ts of ministering in the body. And these may not be in a rational order. I'm going to start off saying number one, number two, and I can already look ahead and know that I'm going to lose count. So, first one, don't wait. Don't wait. If you see a need, fill it. Just do it. See it. See it and fill it. Second, related to that, is do be aggressive. I've learned this in ministry. I would rather pull someone back and bring to them a sense of caution and let's slow down a little bit. Let's rethink this a second time. I'd rather pull somebody back than try to light a fire under somebody. Okay? So be aggressive. Next. Do run your idea, though, by the elders. Okay. We are accountable for the oversight of everything in the church, not just some things. There's many things we don't need to have hands-on involvement in, but we still need to have some oversight. Somebody still needs to say, go for it. But Don't come saying, you know what, I just think we need such and such a ministry in our church and we don't have that. Because you're likely going to get an answer, well then, how's the Lord want you to start this? Do it. Go after it. Keep me in the loop of the details. I don't want to be surprised. Next, don't take personally a rejection of an idea. And don't take personally the decision to give an opportunity to someone else. We're all just servants. We're not in competition. Some of these I'm really broadening out. I just feel like saying them. Next, don't compare ministries. All of them are important in the church. So if you're in a ministry for a season that is not necessarily your first choice, it's okay. Serve energetically in it now anyway. And the Lord may very well open up the opportunity for you to serve in a different ministry that perhaps would even be more fulfilling to you next year. So don't compare ministries. I mean, they're all important. Next, don't see ministries as competing. We're not competing. Next, don't be selective in your support of church ministries. And I mean, first of all, just your perspective, just your attitude. Don't have an attitude that, well, you know, I like this ministry, but, you know, this one over here I don't agree with. Listen, be supportive of all the Lord is doing here. Don't base your support on personal preferences. If you think there's a biblical issue, then you better become telling us about it. But usually it's just preference. Be supportive in a mindset of all the ministries of the church, because in some sense, the elders have determined that all those ministries are necessary. So trust the Lord's working through them. I mean, never do this, and I've lived long enough in churches since my father's a pastor. Never do this. And I haven't seen that happen, so please don't think I'm trying to tell somebody this secretly. Don't say, well, you know what, I just don't agree with their decisions they're making, so I'm just pulling all my financial support, and I'm going to give all my money to missions. Or give all my money to the building program, or whatever. No, don't do that. I mean, don't refuse to participate, again, over preference. Give your money to the church, to all the operations of the church. And if you have money on top of that, you want to designate money. That question came up this week. It was a good question. Yes, absolutely. Then designate money to something that you really have a really heart for, you know, a burden for. So don't be selective in your support. Next, don't share disagreements with one another. I'm not saying you don't like everything or you agree with everything. Of course not. We're full of people here. If you have a disagreement with something, share it with the leadership. I received an email from one of you a couple weeks ago or so, thankful that the leadership was so open to hear something from somebody. We are. We may give you information you didn't have and still may not agree with you. But it's okay. But God hates divisiveness, so avoid divisive behavior. Avoid complaining to a willing ear. You're always going to find somebody with a willing ear to hear the latest gripe, so avoid that. And don't allow anybody else to complain to you. Refer them to leadership. So many times issues can be resolved if the person in that ministry had some more information. But it's not easy to give out all the information all the time to everybody, so come and ask. When individuals start finding fault and taking those fault to others, it is going to subvert and divide the work of the ministry in this local church, in this congregation. Last two, don't envy another person's gifts. We're all the same. We're all Watts. God determines the giftedness. Don't envy that. And lastly, I just threw this one in because it relates to ministry. Whatever you're doing, serving the Lord, do be open to change. From time to time, things are just going to change. Change is just, it's always going to happen. I mean, new people come in, new ideas. The Lord takes us as leaders another direction, our thoughts. Change is always going to happen. It's a dynamic organism here. Do be open to change. I think you get my point. Please serve. Please look at that list, especially when it comes to nurseries and children's workers. We need some teachers. And we need a couple $1 million so we can build another building out here on our property with more classrooms. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that ultimately we do all of our glorying in Christ because of his love for us and his atoning work on the cross to pay the debt of our sin and his resurrection that allows us to walk in newness of life. And we rejoice in the fact that all that we do right now is temporary because Christ is coming again. And we look forward to that day, His coming in power and glory. But Lord, in this temporary time, help us to be servants. Help us to understand the importance of being actively involved as workers in this colony, this collection of people that You have sovereignly put together called Twin City Baptist Church. Help us to serve with energy, with passion, with humility, with love, and with deference for one another in those times where we don't quite agree with everything. Lord, I pray for the person here this morning who really can't take that first step of getting involved in the body because they're not a member of the body of Christ, because they haven't come to Christ for forgiveness of sins. I pray for the person today here in this room who needs to be saved. I pray that You will help them to see their greatest need is not activity in the church. Their greatest need is to know the Lord of the church in a saving way, to know forgiveness of their sin that separates them from You. And I pray You would press upon their hearts the need for a Savior, that they might come to Christ and be converted. Lord, I pray You will continue blessing our church, but we pray only for the growth that You cause and what You cause alone. In our Savior's name, amen.